those who are in the nursery class, you may leave for your nursery class now. Those of you who are in the junior Sunday school, you may remain behind, because this whole month, you will not have Sunday school classes. All right? So if ever I ask you to leave, don't leave, because it's a wrong command. Right? You know, in the army, when you're given a wrong command, you do not obey. All right? Okay. All right, it's a joy to see all of you again, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you. If you need a copy of it, please just raise your hand. We'll get one to you very quickly. And again, can I encourage you to take notes, because our memories do not serve us very well. How many of you know that? How many of you cannot even remember what you wore yesterday? Later. Those words are familiar words. Wait. And another word that comes to mind is procrastination. And this picture could be a picture of me. It could be a picture of you. Whenever we are asked to do something, later, wait, what is procrastination? Procrastination could be simply put this way. It is to put off doing something, especially out of habitual callousness or laziness. So often this would describe me, or it would describe you. And we know that the most important thing in life is time. And when we put off something, when we procrastinate, we lose time. Or so often we say procrastination is a thief of time. And whenever we put off something, we are so often so good at making excuses for ourselves. Sometimes we even lie to ourselves. We say things like, I'll feel more like it tomorrow. I'll feel more in the mood of doing it tomorrow. Or I work best under pressure. How many of you have ever said that before? I work best under pressure. Well, I said that many times too. But you know, when tomorrow comes, you don't have the urge to do it. And you know you don't do well. You don't perform your best under pressure. And then we simply tell ourselves, how well, it's not so important after all. Let's just skip it. Later, wait, take a look at this quote. Procrastination, someone said, is hands down our favorite form of self-sabotage. You sabotage your own life as we procrastinate. We missed out on great opportunities. Last week, we saw how Ananias the high priest came with his religious counsel, and in tow was a brilliant lawyer by the name Tertullus, and they levied 3 charges against Paul. And Paul was able quickly just to dismiss all of them as lies, to prove to them that they were all fabrications. And in today's passage, we're going to see how Paul is continuing to give more evidences that he was not the cause of the riot they accused him of. And remember that all this took place in front of Felix, the Roman governor, and they are now in the town of Caesarea. And in today's study, and in next Sunday's study, we are going to see how Felix himself would put off, he would procrastinate, he would delay, he would wait, even though he couldn't find any fault with Paul. And the question comes to our mind is, why? Why would he want to put off something to a later time? But before that, a quick review. You would remember that Paul himself testified that he believed in Jesus. He was a follower of the way of Jesus Christ. And all the scriptures, he believed in it. And he also believed that there is a judgment that is coming, a judgment of a resurrection of everyone, both believers and unbelievers. And because he knew this judgment is coming, he therefore strive with God's help to live a godly life with a clear conscience. That was where we left off last Sunday. Today we'll be looking at verses 17 onwards to 27. Verse 17. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. Paul, in his defense, was saying, hey, I was bringing gifts, money, to the church here in Jerusalem because they were suffering from famine and they were jobless. So he's bringing a gift from churches all over Asia. And the other thing he came to Jerusalem was to celebrate Pentecost, to bring an offering to the temple. And he says, when I was there, I was ceremonially clean and there was no crowd with me and I didn't stir up any riots, Paul said, much less desecrate the temple. Verse 19. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul, in essence, was saying here that, hey, you know, the people who accuse me of causing riots all over the world, and that is in Asia or modern Turkey today, they should be here, but they are not here. But you know what, Felix? They were the ones who actually stirred up the riot in the temple. But they're not here today. So, Paul was really bringing out the facts that it was these people who came from Asia who were stirring the people up and causing a riot. And in essence, that there wasn't any fault. And it was all a religious issue. There was nothing political about it. But it was the fact that he believed in the resurrection. Verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. In the New King James put it this way. Then Felix, having more accurate knowledge of the way, Felix was governing over the city for 6 years. So he was familiar with what's happening and the religious practices. He was very familiar with all this. But we see here that he made a decision to procrastinate by offering an excuse. He said, when Lysias, the commander, comes, I will decide your case. We see here that Felix was really procrastinating politically. And he probably had done it many times before. So he's very smooth. He knew exactly what to do. But we can see right through it, because in our previous study, Lysias, the commander, already wrote a letter, and it was in black and white that he found no fault in Paul. He was innocent of any crime. Why did Felix have to wait? Why was he dragging his feet? And we're going to learn later, because he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. And he was also politically trying to gain mileage by showing favor to the Jews. It's a strange thing here that we say, how do you know? Because Felix was not only a very brutal, violent man, but he was a very greedy man. He was corrupted. And when Paul mentioned, I brought money as gifts to the church here, straight away in his mind, and you can even see it in his eyes, it goes ka-ching ching, you know. And then he said, well, I went to the temple and I paid for these guys to go through the ceremony. And his eyes goes ka-ching ching again, you know, as the dollar sign. Man, and this is his nature. This is Felix, and you must understand it. So he knew exactly what to do. He dragged his feet. He procrastinated. You may want to take down this a statement of truth. That when you and I procrastinate, procrastination keeps us from doing that which is right. It keeps us from doing the right thing. Because we are hoping that something else would change, something else would happen, and we don't have to do the right thing. Felix himself had been around long enough. He was the governor, and he knew what had happened in Judea, because he's now the governor of Judea. He has heard some years back when there was this Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, how he himself and his whole family turned to God for salvation. His life was changed. He heard about Philip, who's now living in Caesarea, who's a powerful evangelist and pastoring the local church there. He would have heard many things about Jesus. And you and I know that the early church, up to the time of Paul right now, it's about 25, maybe 30 years since the time of Jesus. And the whole of Asia Minor and Judea and Israel was turned upside down in a short space of 30 years, started with 120 people in the upper room. God used them to turn the world upside down. This is something which we wish we can say of ourselves today. In the churches of Jesus Christ today, we've been sitting around for ages until hair even grow on the chair. Nothing is happening. Why? Why? This is something which I hope we can say of this small little body here. It doesn't matter we are small. If you have God, you are big. It doesn't matter we are in the minority. If you have God, God has one vote, and that is the majority. And you and I need to be allowed to allow God to use us so that we can, like the first century Christian, turn the world upside down. Here we see Felix. In his mind, he has heard many things, he has seen many things, he heard about Jesus, but intellectually, even though he agreed, he acknowledged, it wasn't enough. Because there was no personal commitment on his part. He didn't take the step of personal faith in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ. It was all up in the head. You may be asking, Pastor John, what do you mean by having a personal relationship with Jesus? It means that you need to admit and acknowledge that you're a sinner and you're destined for hell and you cannot save yourself. You need then to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've messed up my life, but I do need you right now to be my Savior and my Master. Come in right now. And that relationship is a relationship of a master to a slave. You and I, we have become his slave because he has purchased us with his blood when he bled on the cross. We belong to him now. But so often, we refused. We refused. We're going to see more of that later. Let's continue with verse 23. 23, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Felix knew he was innocent. So what did he do? He didn't throw him into a dungeon, but he placed him under house arrest. Right? Some of you may not know the term house arrest. It means that you're arrested, but you're confined to your house and you can receive guests. And to a certain extent, I think Paul was allowed to go out on certain days. So, look at how great God is. God is going to send Paul all the way to Rome. But now there's a stopover at Caesarea. And he was there by courtesy of the Roman government. Free passage. He rode first class on a horse. And now he's staying in a nice house. And he's allowed to see people. Wow, that really thrilled Paul. That was exactly what he wanted. Verse 24 tells us, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now we introduce you a new character, Drusilla. Sounds like a nice name, but don't use that for your daughter. Drusilla was really a Jew. She became the third wife of Felix, and she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. But originally, she was the wife of the king of Syria. And Drusilla was no ordinary girl. When they met, she was only 16. When Felix set eyes on her, she was only 16. And she was a real beauty. I don't know how some of you today would call a pretty girl, you know. Hot. She's a knockout, you know. And when Felix set eyes on her, he fell in love with her. Or rather, he fell in lust with her. And with the help of a friend, a magician, he seduced her and they got married when she was 16. And there you have an adultery coming to life. But Paul is now standing before these two. And again, I must say that Paul was a sharp cookie. He knows what's going on. He knew exactly who Felix is and who Drusilla is. And Paul did not give up this great opportunity. He did not procrastinate. He went straight away and he opened a door to share the gospel with both of them. He spoke to both of them about faith in Jesus. He didn't put it off at all. And you and I know that if you and I were Paul, we were standing before this man who has the power to release you, what would you be doing? Think about that for a moment. Sometimes when you stand in front of your boss, who's going to decide your bonus, your increment, and your promotion, what would you be saying to him? Think about it for a moment. There's an article about Billy Graham and how he received a letter from a woman. And in this letter, this woman wrote that she's truly a born-again Christian. She believed in Jesus with all her heart. And she loved the Word of God. But she's not excited about having to get up every Sunday morning, to dress up, to go to church. She's not excited about it. It's a chore for her. And secondly, she's not excited about the prospect of having to spend an hour listening to a boring sermon Sunday after Sunday. Now, here's the question. This is your golden opportunity. Did someone tell you how to dress when you came this morning? Or was there a kind of a meter at the door that when you walk past, that the dressometer, you know, go ka-ching, you know, red, fail, go back home, come back again next Sunday and dress properly? Was there someone at the door who would tell you, or there was a meter? No, nobody tells you. But here we just ask you to dress modestly. You don't have to show too much flesh, and you don't have to cover up like you have got leprosy. Come modestly, all right? Dress modestly. And that's what the scripture tells all of us. That's the first question. The second question, and you have to be very careful how you answer this second question. Normally, or on most Sundays, when you leave this place, has it been boring? No answer. It's bad. All right, let's try it again. Normally, on most Sundays, when you leave this church, has it been boring? Thank you. You did well. Now, really, on a more serious note, how did this lady get all these wrong ideas and wrong expectations when she comes to church? Why would she need to write to Billy Graham? Wasn't there anyone else in her church who could tell her that she is wrong in her thinking about dressing and about the Word of God? Was there no one else? Is it because people in the church just clam up and just keep putting off speaking to each other? We need to learn to speak to each other too. When we see somebody not doing well or doing something wrong, we need to be able to go up to that person and say, "Hey, you can't go on doing this. You have to stop it. Because I love you, and you just cannot continue doing this, that which is wrong." Or are we also putting off speaking to our friends about their need to have Jesus in their lives? Or we are just really frightened and afraid? And we're going to see this in the following verses. Verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We'll stop there. Paul discoursed with two of them. This word discourse, interestingly, is the same word we found in Acts 20 when Paul, you would remember, he was with the elders and the church, and it was really late at night. He was leaving the next morning and he kept on talking, teaching. And then one lad fell out of the window in Acts 20. It is the same word here used, discoursed. And the Greek is dialogomai, which means dialogue. We have the word dialogue from here. And dialogue would mean it is a two-way conversation, a two-way discussion. There is a debate, there are questions being asked, and there is an element of preaching too. All right. So it wasn't a one-way thing. So Felix and Drusilla, they were having a discussion, a debate. There was a two-way conversation that was going on. And as Paul spoke the word to them about righteousness, about the judgment to come, Paul was just giving and speaking the word to them. But you and I need to remember that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who does the work of convicting their hearts. It is not our job. It is not how smooth you are with your words. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who will convict the sinner's heart. This is how Jesus himself puts it in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When he comes, Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit when he comes. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What is convict? What is the meaning of the word convict? Convict means to expose, to refute, and to convince. Convict would mean to expose a person of sin. And to refute means to put down their excuses, to show them that all these were just lame excuses, and to convince men that Jesus is the only way. And here in verse 25, we find that Paul was having a dialogue with them on three issues. One, the first one is righteousness. We're going to look at each one of them in turn. Righteousness means having a right standing with God. And you and I know that none of us is right with God. So often, we find ourselves sinning, doing the things, exactly the things that God is telling us not to. And there may be some of us who feel that, oh, I've been good this week. 7 days, you know, pretty good record. It's clean. I can be right with God. No, you can't. Not only can you not be right with God, so often you're not even right with others around you. And the Bible tells us that no one can be right with God. And today, we have this popular phrase, popular saying. Someone may come up to you and say, I'm okay, you're okay. But today God is coming up to each and every one of us and looking at us in the face and say, I'm okay, but you're not okay. Because this is exactly what the Bible says. Romans 10:3-10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. God is okay, but we are not okay. We can never be right before God. And Paul is speaking to Felix and Drusilla this morning, the same way he's speaking to all of us, that we're not right with God. We have been dishonest. We have been disobedient. But you know what? Paul is bringing to them a solution. Paul is telling them that solution is in Jesus Christ. The solution is in the cross of Jesus Christ. When he died for us, he was buried and he rose again. But today, many of us are not willing to accept God's solution. We would prefer to be able to do good works just like any other religion, be a good and moral person so that we can earn our way, do something to atone for our sin, to earn credits. But God is saying, you can't. You can't. James himself says, if you have kept all the laws and you just break one, you've broken all of them. So none of us can ever make God's standard. But hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is our righteousness. And if we are in Jesus, we have the righteousness of Jesus. And as God looks at us, he looks at us as though he's looking at Jesus. And Paul is saying to both Felix and Drusilla that regardless of your past, you can have a brand new start. You can have hope of making it right with God. And how is that? It is about, again, having this relationship with Jesus we spoke of earlier. It is when you are willing to admit that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Then you come to Christ and say, Lord, take over the control of my life. And then you have a relationship now. Because now he becomes your master. He becomes your boss. And he wants to be your boss. Because we have messed up long enough. And how is that going to look like when Jesus takes over our life? How is this lifestyle going to look like? Paul continue on. There must be, Paul is saying, there must be evidence. There must be proof of a changed life. If Jesus is your boss, that is why he went on to speak about self-control. When Jesus is your boss, then Jesus is in control of your life. If he's not in control of your life, then you are the boss of your own life. Self-control would mean God is in control. We hardly can control ourselves. I'm sure you have already found out that so often we just lose control. And how is that kind of a life that is out of control? How does it look like? Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he described it like this. The godless life looks like this. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with such people. They have a form of godliness. They dress like one. They even speak like one. Sometimes. But they have denied the power. What did Paul meant by that? By denying the power. It meant that you are denying the control of God, the Holy Spirit. In our lives today, we have God, the Holy Spirit. And He is in control of our lives. If you let Him. But such people have denied, they have rejected the control of God in their lives. How are you doing in this area? How has your life been? Self-control is a proof, an evidence that you have allowed God to control you. When you and I reject Jesus, when you and I reject the Bible, we are actually rejecting God's control over our lives. We just hate it. And your life will go out of control. Just like Paul is telling Felix and Drusilla right now that their lives are out of control. Their lives are ruled by their flesh. And they are running after money. And they are indulging in themselves. They are selfish, proud, greedy, lustful, sensual, and always coveting. Even right now, as Felix is sitting there, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. But instead, Paul gave them something better. Paul gave them hope. Paul told them that they have the hope of being able to receive the power to say no to sin. And last Sunday, we said that many times Satan would not leave you alone. He will come knocking at your door and he will be throwing all kinds of temptations at you. And when he comes knocking at your door, what must you say? We'll have to try that again. When Satan comes knocking at your door and throws all kinds of temptations at you, what must you say?
No.
Right. You must be firm. No, you may sometimes have to stamp your feet or bang on the table and say no to Satan. But problem with us today is some of us Christians, believers, disciples, we're just spending too much time eating. We're just spending too much time spending our money, playing. And we have so little time for God. We're checking out the best sale at Suntec, John Little's, Robinson. And when somebody comes up to you and as God is speaking to you that you have been you know, focusing too much on your work, your play, and your eating and your dressing and how people think of you, what can you do? And our normal reaction is to deny and say, no, God, those things are important, you know. Then God says, how about time with me? Later, Lord, I will get round to you. God today wants to control our lives. Today, right now, the question is, how? How am I going to fight this temptation and hand the steering wheel of my life over to God? Paul, in writing to Titus 2:11 and 12, tells us this is how. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. today, in this present age, now, not later. It is today. And Paul is saying to Titus that the grace of God, who is this grace of God, has appeared. It is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the incarnate of grace. His grace coming in person, just as Christ came in person to show what love really looks like. Jesus Christ is also the incarnate of grace. And this grace of God has already appeared. And Jesus Christ today is teaching us, giving us the power to say no to ungodliness. And guys, we must stand up to all this ungodliness. Jesus is here. He wants to be our teacher, our trainer. He wants to disciple us. He wants to educate us and nurture us. And what do you say to that? He's here. He's waiting for you to open your door and hand over the control of your life to him. What are you going to do with Jesus? That is the question you have to ask. And Jesus Christ, God one day is going to ask you that same question. What have you done with Jesus? In verse 25, we read earlier that, and we continue, as Paul discourses on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. The third issue that Paul discussed with them about is the judgment to come. And this judgment is from God. It is in the future, yes. But it is a certainty. It is a certainty. Every one of us here will have to stand before God and give an account to God. The day when you and I draw our last breath. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death is a certainty. And straight after death, 10 seconds after death, you and I will have to stand before God. Some of you sitting here may say, you know, Pastor John, it's true, I agree, but not so soon. I don't plan to die so soon. Sure, none of us plan to die so soon. Just this week, we read about a 21-year-old man, fit as a fiddle, collapsed at the marathon. Last Sunday, it was just last Sunday as we were sitting here, somebody died out there. 21-year-old. He crossed the finishing line for the half marathon, and the papers tells us he just collapsed and he died later on in hospital. Death will come. But after this, the judgment. And if you're still not convinced that death may come knocking at your door anytime, there was a recent survey done about the death rate for people. The survey showed that it is 100%. You know that's not true. I mean about the survey. You know that all of us, we have an appointment. But what is the date? We don't know. What is my date? I don't know. I wish I knew. But that's the exciting part about it. We don't know. But it means one day you and I will have to unexpectedly maybe stand before God. But the question is, are you ready? And when your time comes, when you draw your last breath, understand this. No one is going to be able to pray for you for you to go to heaven. No one can pay someone else to pray for you to go into heaven. No one is going to light a candle for you so that you can go to heaven. It is what you do with Jesus right here and right now. That's the thing that's going to count. Judgment that is going to come. And you know, you may, some of you may be a bit skeptical. You may be saying, you know, Pastor John, how do you know that there's going to be a judgment? Are you trying to scare me or what? You know, is there really a judgment? How do you know? You're right. I don't know. But God does. God has said it so many times in the scriptures for us. Would you want to take that risk? It's your risk. If there's no judgment, there's no God, there's no heaven, and there's no hell, and when we die, we just disappear, vanish into thin air, that's fine, I'm fine. But hey, what happens if 10 seconds after you draw your last breath and you stand before God, and you're going to say, uh-oh. That uh-oh would be too late. There are two types of judgment. Let me just quickly give them to you. And for all, firstly, there's the judgment seat of Christ. It is for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." One day, you and I would have to be examined by God for all the things that God has given to us: time, opportunities, gifts, attitudes, talents. We are going to give an account to God, and we're going to look at this more of this next Sunday. But you just need to know right now that it is not about salvation. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, He's your Lord, your Master, sometimes we disobey Him, yes, you're not going to lose your salvation. But it is about rewards. You're going to lose your rewards. The second type of judgment is called the Great White Throne. This is for unbelievers. All right, this is for unbelievers. Just take down the reference. Don't try to copy the whole verse. All right, go home and look it up. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Let me read to you. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." As I was reading this passage, I was thinking, wow, you mean God is going to judge me on what I have done? I've done a lot of good things, you know. And it is not about good things. Isaiah says all our good works are like filthy rags. And Paul in Philippians 4:3 tells us that those whose names are written in the book of life are those who are laboring for the gospel. They are contending, they are fighting for the sake of the gospel. These are real, true followers of Jesus who are bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. They were called fellow workers in Philippians 4:3. These are the people whose names are written in the book of life. So it is not about good works. Sorry to disappoint you, but this is what God is telling us. And again, nobody likes to talk about hell. I wish I don't have to. But I need to warn you that it is real. It is a terrible reality. And it is not God's will that any of us should spend eternity in hell. But you know what? If today Jesus is not your master and your savior, you must not delay any longer. Because if you delay and you miss the opportunity, you are sending yourself to hell, not God. You and I were already bound for hell. Jesus came, he said he came not to condemn us. And Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us that he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient. He's waiting. But don't push it. Don't push it. You may want to take down this biblical truth. If you're born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. What does it mean? It means that if you are born once, physically, and you're not born again, then you will die twice. As Revelation 20 tells us, there is a second death, and that death is more terrifying. But if you're born twice, if you're born again, spiritually, then you only need to die once. That would be the best option, the smartest thing that you can ever do for yourself. Let's move back to verse 25 of Acts 24. The Bible tells us Felix was afraid. He was afraid. Afraid means he was terrified. He was frightened. And he was frightened because God, the Holy Spirit, went right up to Felix's face and tell him, Paul is speaking to you. And he got shocked. He was frightened. And how did he respond to this? Verse 25 tells us, Felix was afraid and said, Paul, I'm ready to repent now and become a follower of Jesus right now. Just tell me how. How? Now. Is that what your Bible says? No. The Bible tells us that Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. We see here, Felix was procrastinating again. This time he was procrastinating spiritually. Spiritually. He was convicted. God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to his heart. But he said, that's enough. You may leave. When I find it convenient. Felix kept putting it off to a later time. At that moment, he sensed eternity in his heart. He was afraid. He was emotionally moved. But you know what? Emotionally moved is not enough. Intellectually moved is not enough. It is about taking the next step, a decision to ask Jesus to come into your life and begin a new relationship where you are no longer your master. Satan is no longer the master of your life, but Jesus is. That is the relationship we're talking about. From history, we know that Felix never really found a more convenient time. That convenient time never came, because he went back to Rome. And from history, we know that Drusilla died 2 years later. She actually died at the age of 21, very young age, when a volcano erupted and she died. Because when they went back to Rome, if you remember your history, Vesuvius, the volcano, erupted. A more convenient time never came. Are you waiting for a convenient time? It may never come. Story was told of Satan. He held a huge international convention for all his demons. And in this convention, he wanted to find a solution to stop people from coming to God. He wanted to stop people from coming to God. So at the convention, the first demon stood up and said, let us tell them that there is no God. But Satan stood up and said, well, they only need to look up to the universe and they will know that there is God. Then a second bright demon stood up and said, then, you know, why don't we tell them that there is no heaven and there is no hell? Again, Satan stood up saying, well, they only need to look into themselves and they will know that their conscience will speak to them and tell them that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And the third demon stood up and said, let us tell them that there is no hurry. Satan stood up and said, that's it. That's it. We'll tell them that there is no hurry. Tell them later. Don't worry. Not today. Not now. There is enough time. You know, the danger is that we continue to lie to ourselves, we will never know if there's going to be a convenient time. And every time you and I say no to God today, it gets harder and harder the next time round. Those of us who have been disciples of Jesus, we have been walking with Jesus for many years, but now as God speaks to our hearts, but we keep holding back, we keep putting off areas that God is convicting us. He's not pleased with us. And we're just controlling our own lives. We're running it. We're procrastinating. We're just saying no to God. Were there times when God would speak to you and say, how about spending some time with me? And you say, later, Lord, let me finish my work first. Let me finish reading these papers. Let me, you know, get this job done in the house. I need to fix the lights. You just keep putting it off day after day. And you just leave God on the side. Were there moments also when God is speaking to us and telling us that you and I, we have an important mission, that is just to carry this news, this good news to our family, our friends, our colleagues, our classmates, but we keep putting it off only to go back to school and office tomorrow to find that it's too late. They've passed away. That time may never come. Some of you today do not have Jesus as your personal Savior. You don't know Him personally. There is a judgment that is coming. Is your name written in the book of life? It can be if today you will call on the name of Jesus and ask Him to come into your life. Don't do it later. You need to do it now. And today, if any of you, if you need somebody to pray for you, I'll be here. I'll be happy to pray for you. I'll be happy to tell you how you can become a child of God today, not tomorrow. In our next study next Sunday, we'll be looking at the topic now, not later. I trust God is speaking to you. I'm going to hand the time back to RJ. And if you've been a disciple of Jesus for many years and there are some things that God has put on your heart and you know you need to do it now, do it now. All right? Tell God you're sorry. Or when you leave this place, when you go home, you need to do it immediately.